We are in Susa, a chief city of Persia. It's located about 250 kilometers north of the Persian Gulf and about five times that distance east of Jerusalem. The year is 474 BC or thereabouts. And Ahasuerus has been king of Persia for 12 years. For the last five of those years, Esther has been queen. Now, in the first chapter, we were given some insight into the character of King Ahasuerus. And in the second chapter, we were presented with Mordecai the Jew and his cousin Esther, who became queen. And here in chapter 3, we're introduced to the last key character in the unfolding story. He is the antagonist in this twisting plot, Haman the Agagite. He's been promoted to the highest position in the whole empire, second only to King Ahasuerus himself. We're not told by what merits Haman was elevated to that great and influential position. But if you've read ahead, or you know the story, which probably most of you do anyway, you may surmise that he has a knack of using circumstances to his advantage, a gift of divining what pleases the king, and a willingness to support him in it with little regard for truth or justice. That's the kind of man that we're dealing with when it comes to Haman the Agagite. And as the chapter unfolds, we discover three particular things relating to this servant of the king. And the first is to do with Haman's homage, or perhaps better, the homage of the people to Haman. Haman is presented to us as someone with great standing, great authority, and great dignity among the people, such that the people bowed down to him and honoured him. And even other officials, even the rulers and the officers and the justices of the land were expected to bow down and pay homage to Haman. He was showered with honour by the king. He had somehow earned the king's trust. As we see in the story, he was willing to hand over his signet ring and give Haman free rein in the decisions that he made. And though he may have won the king's trust and to some degree perhaps even the king's affection, it's interesting to note that the homage that is paid to him by the other officials is done somewhat reluctantly. In a society where it would have been usual to show respect to those in authority, even to bow down to those in significant positions, we're told that these people bow down to Haman because they were commanded to do so. It would appear that while he may have the king's heart, he doesn't have the hearts of his peers or of the people. Nevertheless, Haman basked in his glory, in this elevated position. He milked it for all that he could get out of it. And as he passed in and out of the palace, how he relished the inferiority of those around him in the king's gate. But there's one there who stands out, literally stands out. For there is one who does not bow down. Mordecai refuses to do so. Why does Mordecai refuse to bow down or to pay homage? It's important for us to note that he quite willingly does so before the king later on in the story when he enters into his presence. And many others would have likewise showed respect to the king by bowing down and paying homage. It isn't that in this instance there is an act of worship in the bowing down and the paying of homage, but a showing of respect. So why does Mordecai refuse? Does he have insight into Haman's heart? I don't like the guy, I'm not going to bow down to him. No, I don't think we can set that as the reason for it, for that would be to disobey the king just because you didn't like someone else. No, there's something deeper here. There's something going on, sort of below the surface, as it were, but the narrator has brought it within sight. For we've been introduced to Mordecai as Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. That's significant. And we've been introduced to Haman, the Agagite. And those two things brought together, well, should never be brought together. A Benjaminite and an Agagite. For the history of these clans, the history of these nations, is a history of hatred. We can go all the way back to the book of Exodus to find its beginnings in Exodus and chapter 17. We meet the Amalekites, and Agag was a later Amalekite king. So this Haman, the Agagite, is a descendant of Agag, who was an Amalekite. And in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8 and following, we read, "Then Amalek," or the Amalekites, "came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek.'" And so this battle took place, and the Israelites overwhelmed Amalek, verse 13, and his people with the sword. And then in verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.'" So the Amalekites were under the judgment and curse of God. A promise has been made that they will be blotted out. A time will come. It wasn't there, it wasn't on that particular battlefield, but a day would come when the Amalekites were to be blotted out. And that day came in the days of King Saul, a Benjaminite of the family of Kish. Ring any bells? Benjaminite, Kish. Yeah, Mordecai. Not that Mordecai is a direct descendant of Saul, but of Saul's family. And Saul was instructed to annihilate the Amalekites. chapter 15 of 1 Samuel and verse 7, Saul defeated the Amalekites. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Paul spared Agag. And the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. This descendant of Kish, a Benjaminite, disobeyed the Lord and spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites. But another descendant of Kish, a Benjaminite, would resist a descendant of Agag, the Amalekite. And that's what's happening in Esther chapter 3. Mordecai's response is a response not of hatred toward Haman on a personal level, but a response of obedience to God, that he could not bow down and show homage to someone who ought not to exist, who was under the curse of God. And so, Haman, the Agagite, is there in Susa, the citadel, second in command to King Ahasuerus of Persia. What a promotion. And there is Mordecai, an official at the king's gate, who refuses to bow down to Haman. Haman was not a man who was loved. He was a man who sought the praises of the people, and the praises of the people were given under compulsion. He's not a likable man. We'll see that as the story unfolds. He's not a man that people willingly would follow and seek to honour. Here is a great king of Persia, and here is the king's servant, hated by the people. But there is another king who is great, greater than any king that Persia ever had, or the kings of Babylon before them. The great God who is king over all. And he has a servant who does his bidding and obeys his word and fulfills his commands. A servant who wins the loyalty of his people, who give their lives in honorable service to him because he has won their hearts. And it's that kind of contrast that I want to particularly draw out as we work our way through this passage. We've seen Haman's homage, and the greatest thing that I think strikes us in this chapter is Haman's hatred. As we've seen, Mordecai's refusal to bow down to Haman had deep roots. It went back centuries. It is possible, perhaps probable, that Haman too understood something of his history. You know, when you have these kinds of feuds and animosities that run on for centuries and centuries. While the initial act may have been lost in the mists of time, the hatred runs deeper and stronger. And so it is that Haman has this deep hatred towards the Jews. And having discovered then that Mordecai is a Jew, and probably realizing why Mordecai doesn't bow down to him, he determines that he will destroy Mordecai. But we're told in verse 6, it disdained him to lay hands on Mordecai alone. It wasn't enough. That just wouldn't do it. To get rid of Mordecai, to blot out his life. No, he must blot out the lives of all of the people, of all the Jews, of all the men and all the women, and all the boys and all the girls, and all that they have. He was determined that he would inflict upon the Jews the judgment that God had passed upon him and his people. Such hatred. And it all is happening here in 474 BC because Saul had failed to obey 600 or so years earlier. Saul's failure opened the door to the potential success of Haman. Saul's refusal to obey God in his judgment and condemnation of the Amalekites opened the door for the situation to be turned around. And the Jews to be condemned under sentence of death and annihilation. Here, in fact, is the age-old battle between Satan and a sovereign God. We have it somewhat graphically presented to us in the book of Revelation and in the 12th chapter. John sees a great sign that appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God. The woman is the nation of Israel and its 12 tribes, through whom the Messiah was to be born into this world. That is the child that she is about to give birth to in this sign. The dragon, of course, is that ancient serpent, the devil. And he seeks to devour the child. You know, that devouring, that attempt to devour the child isn't isn't simply one thing, one occasion, somehow related to Mary, perhaps, and the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, and stirring up Herod to seek to take the lives of every male child of a certain age, so that in the midst of all of that, he would kill this one child. That isn't alone the occasion that is described here. It's a repeated occasion over and over and over and over again throughout Old Testament history, from the Garden of Eden right up until the star shone in Bethlehem. And what we have unfolding here in the book of Esther is just another occasion, another instance of Satan battling against a sovereign God to thwart him in his plans and purposes, to destroy his resolve, and to take away the possibility of the salvation of humanity, whom Satan had deceived and plunged into sin and alienation from God. Here in this story, oh, he had got Saul. He had turned Saul against God. Saul's heart was full of disobedience, and so Agag was spared. And now, centuries later, his descendant is about to wipe out the Jewish nation, kill the woman, devour the child. But God isn't hindered by Saul's disobedience. God's plans and purposes aren't diverted or even delayed by the sinful rebellion of his creatures. The Davidic king will come. And Haman can try all of his subtlety and all of his deceit and all of his cunning to blot out the Jewish nation. And he may have all of the authority and all of the power of the king of Persia on his side, but there is another king, more glorious than Ahasuerus, more powerful than any king that has reigned upon this earth. And so, as Haman, the king's servant, seeks to work out his plan to annihilate the Jews, God is working out his plan to preserve them, which is what this book is all about. And as I've said before, we don't see God, but you see him, don't you? He's not named here anywhere in this book, but his name is all over this book. For God is at work. Haman was driven by his hatred. It had laid hold of his heart, and he was becoming twisted and deformed by it. But the great king's servant isn't anything like Haman. He isn't driven by hate, even though this is a world that has turned against the great king. This is the world that has taken up arms against the great king. This is the world that is in rebel warfare against the great king. But the great king's servant isn't full of hatred towards this world. Neither is the great king himself. But he's moved with compassion for this world. And he is empowered by love love for the people, whatever their past, whatever their sins. There is nothing to be compared with this king's servant. For we will see another contrast. Haman's hubris. I know it's not a word that we use very often these days, but its roots are important in terms of being a description of what's going on in this passage. Haman, we've seen, was full of pride. And that pride was coupled with hatred. It would drive him to do things and to say things with such confident arrogance that he will succeed. That is hubris. But there's another aspect to hubris, and that is, well, it foretells the pride that results in a fall. The haughty spirit that leads to a downfall. And so we have this expectation, even as we begin reading this chapter, and we read about Haman and his pride and his arrogance and then his hatred and then his plans and his purposes, and we think, is this real? Can this really happen? There's no way this is going to succeed, this plan of Haman's. Surely something will stop it. Surely the king at least will see through it. And that will be an end to it. Well, in his arrogance and in his scheming, he plans the annihilation of a nation. And he takes his plan to the king. And here we think he is going to be the end of the plan. And Ahasuerus is going to say, shh, just calm down, Haman. I once made a decision in my heated anger. Just cool down and think more clearly. Now, we expect something like that to happen. But what happens? Well, Haman goes in and he tells his story, and the king hands over his signet ring, and it's all over for the Jews. Haman has a heart that is so utterly defiled. There are six things the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among brothers. There you have a portrait of Haman the Agagite. But King Ahasuerus doesn't see who this man is. He doesn't investigate any of the claims. Oh, king, you've got people in your empire, a certain people. They're scattered all through your empire, dispersed among the peoples in all of your provinces. Who are they? Haman, who are they? The king doesn't ask. He's not interested. Oh, a people. Some kind of people. Yeah. Their laws are different from your laws. They do not keep the king's laws. It's not profitable for the king to tolerate them. Was that right? What laws do they break? Why should I not tolerate them? No, no questions. No investigation. How interesting. He had investigated a plot against his own life. But he doesn't investigate this when a whole ethnicity within his domain is to be annihilated. He does nothing. And we may wonder, well, why doesn't he do anything? If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business. A talent was 34 kilograms, it says in my footnote here, and he's going to give 10,000 of those. 10,000 times 34 kilograms of silver. It's what we would call a king's ransom. Where he was going to get it from, one commentator asks, who knows? But this is what he offers. Oh, you say, but the king says, the silver is yours. The money is given to you. As though the king is saying, don't want your money. Well, in those days, that was a polite way of saying, thank you very much. Off you go and do your business. That was a lot of money. Haman paid for the privilege of annihilating the Jews. He paid for silence. He paid for no awkward questions, please, Mr. Ahasuerus. No investigation. And so the king says, do with them what seems good to you. What power in the hands of a wicked man? Can he be pulled down from his high throne? Will his pride lead to a fall? All through the citadel of Susa, there is confusion. What's going on? Every Jew to be killed on a particular day, months away from now that I've seen this notice? But these are my neighbours. These are the people I trade with. These are my customers. They're good people. Why suddenly does the king want them annihilated? Because Haman has the king's signet ring. And he will use it and all of its power for his own purposes. The great king who rules over all is nothing like King Ahasuerus. He doesn't turn a blind eye to anything. He takes it all in. He knows every thought, every movement, every action, every word. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He is righteous. And he loves justice, which is why the wicked must perish. And this great king's servant is nothing like Haman. He is humble, and he is selfless, and he was willing to come from all of the riches of infinite glory into this world of wretchedness in order to save sinners. Not to hate, but to love. Not to bring justice, but to bring mercy. Not to annihilate, but to bring eternal life. Haman was full of himself. Jesus Christ, the servant of God, gave up himself. He served others and laid down his life for them. And through his selfless compassion, through his saving sacrifice, people are won over to him. Oh, such love. It draws out love. It brings love to birth in hearts that hated and were rebellious against God. Such love transforms lives and brings renewal. And every knee that sees this love, every eye that sees this love will bow the knee and humble themselves before him and say to him, have mercy and save. Such is the King's servant. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he calls us to him to pay homage to this servant. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that though we deserved his hand of wrath upon us, executing judgment, condemning us to eternal hell. Yet he came and lived here that we might be saved, walked among us that he might live for us, died on the cross that he might take our punishment, rose again and ascended into heaven, where he sits enthroned at your right hand, ever interceding for us. We bow down and we pay homage to the Lamb upon the throne. May he receive all glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.